Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 15.
Genesis 4, 3 through 11 says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" The story of Cain and Abel has become a story that most people are familiar with in some form or another. We can find it in movies, television, songs, and books. But what does it teach us about us? Is there more to this story than just not murdering family members? We will discuss this and more today on Theology Simply Profound. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Rob McKenzie. I'm an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global and a ruling elder here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me as always is Bob Trillo, the pastor at Westminster OPC. Good afternoon, Bob.
Hey, Rob, it's good to be with you again.
So, have you learned your lesson from Cain and Abel and decided not to kill any of your family members?
Yes.
Good. Good. The pause there did alarm me a bit.
Well, I think when I was younger, I'm not sure if I had quite learned that yet. Sorry, brother.
Wow, there's some...
Some confessions going on.
So if we could have the police that would show up, that'd be great. So Cain and Abel.
Yeah. We've moved from creation.
Yes.
Adam, fall,
right.
Discussion of total depravity. Now, right. After the fall.
Let's back up a little bit though. What do we learn from Genesis 3:15?
Well, let's see. Genesis 3:15 is in the midst of the discussion of the fall, right? It's at the curse being stated by God. And we have there in the New American Standard, this is what I have in front of me. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So we have two offspring. Mm-hmm. Is that what we should call it there? We have the seed of the woman, and we have the seed of the serpent, right? And we have
a descendant.
A descendant, right. Right. Seed is literal. That's how New American Standard is typical, does that. But yeah, a descendant of the woman, a descendant of the seed. It essentially is telling us that we're going to have two lines mm-hmm. of people that walk the earth. Those who are the seed of the woman, which would end up being the seed of the promise, we might say in Vantillian terms, covenant keepers, right?
Okay.
The seed of the serpent, which would be those who, the descendants of, well, let's say Cain.
Spiritually speaking,
we have those who would be in Vantillian terms, covenant breakers, those who are in angst against God, those who are in rebellion against God without repentance.
We talked about this last week a little bit with the idea of the two covenants, that all people are in covenant with God.
Yeah.
And either you're a covenant breaker or you're a covenant keeper. We're a covenant breaker in Adam. Yes. We're covenant keeper in Christ.
Yeah, that's the two Adams, the two Adam motif. You have the same thing with the covenant breaker keeper, and we're never covenant keepers in and of ourselves, right? No. So in Adam, we're breakers of that covenant. In Christ, we keep them through Him.
We see the same thing going on here with the two lines when we talk about that. It's the flow of theological history within the Bible.
Yeah, this is. What you have is the Proto-Evangelion, right? You have that Latin phrase which means first gospel,
right?
The beginning. You have that seed form, not to overuse the word seed here, but seed in its literal sense of being the beginning of something, and so you see the beginning of the gospel here. Set forth that you have these two lines, and one is going to win this conflict, and that's going to be the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is going to win this conflict that is now ensuing, which is a conflict between good and evil, right? I mean, at least in the big scope of things. Right. And that is the king against his rebellion, or the rebellion against the king. The seed of the serpent is in rebellion, and the seed of the woman is fighting with the king, so to speak, or, well, eventually will become the king.
This is one of the way of thinking about this as Genesis 3:15, as the first gospel, as seeing this and seeing that expanded throughout all of Scripture is something that was very different for me coming to the Reformed faith, because, of course, dispensationalism, as I was taught, eschatology is very specific about prophecy, and we see that in some Ezekiel, some in Daniel, mostly in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. But to see in the Reformed world, we talk about eschatology starting here in Genesis.
Well, we actually talk about it beforehand, but
sure.
This is the most common place for it to go, because it helps. It's really a more obvious place to see it. In Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology, he actually talks about pre-redemptive revelation, and that's the revelation obviously before the fall, and in there he has a section where he's talking about eschatology even before the fall. But this is a more common place to start as the first gospel. You get to see, like I said before, the seed, and then that seed begins to grow, right? Throughout the whole of the Scriptures, and you see the two seeds, so to speak, the two descendants working their way through all of Old Testament Scripture and the history that God outlines for us there and sets before us, culminating in the wonderful bloom of the seed of the woman. The flower comes into full blossom in Christ's birth, living on this earth, death, resurrection, ascension. The Christ work, we could say, right? And we want to include the incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and all of his work that he did to accomplish salvation. Obviously, the death is the atonement, and the resurrection is the justification for our sins, and the ascension is the pouring out of the Spirit. There are ways of separating that, but we can call it the Christ event, right? That all of Scripture is working its way toward in wonderful unity. That's the wonderful thing about the Reformed faith, right? As you saw coming into it from dispensationalism, the unity,
right,
the unity of the whole Bible working its way together to this one wonderful consummation in Christ Jesus.
And then, of course, with Christ, when he ascends, it's not as if he stops working.
Of course not. Right.
He's building his kingdom now through the Spirit, that Christ sends the Spirit to continue his ministry. Mm-hmm. And that's another mind-blowing idea that you come to in Reformed theology that you don't have in dispensationalism. Again, and this is my own personal, my own personal journey that just was incredible to me.
We're all about testimonies here, Rob. It's okay.
Can I testify? So Eve, when she has Cain, she exclaims, "I've received a man from the Lord." What is she saying there? Is she saying anything more other than the fact that it's a boy?
Well, to a certain extent, she's saying, "I have a seed."
Okay.
Right? If we're using the language from Genesis 3:15, there's a seed of the woman. This is the Savior. This is the next man who's going to save us from our curse, right? And that's what they're thinking, right? And that's what is happening. But that's obviously not the case.
Yes, we find out that it would take a while longer, and that's not the line that the seed's going to come from. This was the other line.
Right. And you know, to a certain extent, that's why, you know, Old Testament revelation and even culture has this, the focus on children and bearing children and the importance of that and the difficulty when a woman doesn't have children. Because of the, in the Old Testament frame of things, every next male child could be that man, right? That man to succeed where Adam fell. And so you have this hope that is always there, right? You know, Eve's name, the mother of all living, right? You have the next life that comes from woman is what's going, is the hope that is set before them until Christ comes. And then things change, obviously, with regard to that hope for children in the line to come. So you have that hope that is always there. And Eve, you have coming with that hope right now and proclaiming it through Cain, which is obviously in error.
So it's interesting. I was reading Calvin, and he actually thinks that Cain and Abel were twins. And his reasoning on that from the scripture is that it doesn't say that Eve went and got pregnant again. It just says that she had one kid and then she had another kid.
Right. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Very quick there.
Yeah, it was
not
very
much
quick.
Time elapsed.
And of course, you know, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't.
Right.
But I think Calvin wants to kind of highlight the two lines that there they are right there. Mm-hmm. Again, we see that, and as you go through scripture, you're going to see those two lines being pitted against each other, and even today. Augustine kind of alluded to this in the City of God, with the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God, and always at war with each other.
Yeah. And, well, it's you know, if Calvin is accurate in that interpretation of it being, of these two being twins, it certainly brings to mind Jacob and Esau then. And the enmity that is between them as brothers and the fight that ensues between them throughout their lives. And, you know, never not really a righteous fight on Jacob's part, you know, sort of the the twister and the usurper, the one who tries to get his way any way he can. So it's quite interesting if that is accurate, what Calvin said. I don't have a conclusion on it, but it's certainly
just found it interesting.
Certainly interesting.
So we have this glimpse of post exile life with Cain and Abel, that they are bringing offerings to God. So we see an early form of worship that we have, and of how perhaps life was with God, and it's really hard to think about exactly what life was like at that time.
Yeah. I mean, we're not given a lot of information, right? I mean, if you look at chapter 4 of Genesis, there's a lot of condensed time, right? I mean, you have a birth, you have another birth, possibly twins, but then it goes right into, you know, one is a keeper of flocks and one is a tiller of the ground. Obviously years have gone by and they're adults and they're doing something. And from their labor, they know to bring offerings to God. Either they're given revelation to do this, either they're taught from their father and mother, or simply because they're made in the image of God that they know they ought to bring something as an offering to God in some form or another.
Right. So why didn't God accept Cain's offering?
Well, yeah, I mean, we're not told specifically here, right? Let's look at the passage. Beginning at verse 3 of chapter 4, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Well, Rob, after reading the passage again, why do you think God didn't accept Cain's offering?
Well, I think what we have here is in the act of worship, offerings being brought as sin offerings. And the scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So blood sacrifice, I believe, would have been what they should have been bringing. Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's is not. God says to Cain, if you do right, won't you be accepted? It seems to be the act of what he's bringing, that there's instruction somehow was given at some point, we don't know, maybe just from Adam and Eve, that they what they should bring in an offering. And Cain does not appear to have brought the right offering. Mm-hmm. And that's why he's not accepted.
Okay. Now we have later testimony in Scripture. If we move over to Hebrews 11, we're told that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So there, at least, it's described as a better sacrifice.
Right.
Through which he is obtained, or he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And so God is telling us through the author to the Hebrews that what Abel brings is accepted, but it's not just the offering, right?
Right.
It's not just the mere sacrifice that is brought. It's brought and with a particular heart or attitude or directionality.
Or faith.
Faith, right. Yeah. It's brought with faith. It's brought to God in faith. Now, the what you mentioned with regard to the blood sacrifice, we do know that is a sort of a debated aspect
right,
of
right.
this. It's possible. And we can certainly be convinced of it or not convinced of it and
right.
still be, you know, orthodox. It's not
Absolutely.
A point of breaking a fellowship here on what Abel's offering is. But it's interesting that it is a blood offering that is accepted and a grain offering is not.
Right.
But we do know grain offerings later are accepted, right? Underneath the theocracy, there are
sure.
provisions for grain offerings as a thank offering and so on.
Right.
But blood is what is offered for sacrifice or
for
sin offerings. And so it makes sense that it is the aspect that it is a blood offering that is given here to be accepted by God for sin.
There seems to be a contrast going on.
Yep, go ahead.
And it just seems to be that, you know, they're coming at the same time and they're bringing what should be the same sacrifice. I mean, I think that's what is going on here. In the end, if it isn't the specific sacrifice and it is about Abel came in faith and Cain did not, okay, fine. Mm-hmm. It doesn't change the outcome of the story.
No, it doesn't change the contrast that's being made anything.
It doesn't. But as far as that, just to talk about that other idea, so with Cain bringing, if he didn't bring the right sacrifice, because he needed to bring a blood sacrifice. That's one idea. The other idea being that he didn't come in the right attitude. We do know that according to Scripture that God commands us to worship him in a certain way,
mm-hmm.
to even do certain things, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But and even those who are not faithful, those who are unbelievers, are still required to do these things. We are still required to be kind to each other and to help the poor and feed those who are starving and things like that. It's not accepted as righteous by those who are not Christians. They still need to be doing it. It's still required of them. And it's still seen as a good act. We talked about this last week. But it's not, because it's not done in faith, it's sin.
Right. And it's not accepted.
It's not accepted.
It's not an acceptable good work
right.
That is received by God, because it's not done in faith, right? And it's not done for the glory of God. And you get that from Cain here. You get that he doesn't do this for God's right. glory. And we don't see it in the spelled out terms that we might get in the New Testament language. We see the consequence of it. Right. God tells us that he didn't accept it. Well, why? Well, we have to speculate to a certain extent as to why.
Right.
No faith and the nature of the offering itself. And the consequence that comes as a result, Cain becomes what? Angry.
Right.
Jealous. Right. That's why he kills his brother. He can't handle the fact that something is received by God and by his brother,
right,
who happens to be the younger, as far as we can tell. Right. He's second in the list of, and then he was born. So Abel's the younger, and the younger is received over the firstborn.
Yeah. Calvin even brings out that the name Abel given, to Abel is kind of seen as almost an afterthought name.
Okay.
That Cain is given this, here he is, I have this man from the Lord. And then, and we got Abel too.
And here's Abel.
And here's Abel. It, because again, you know, that's that the firstborn is often seen as the heir.
He was. He was the heir. Right. And that's the issue with, you know, Jacob and Esau as well. Right. You have the heir. That is an issue that comes with the 12 sons of Jacob. And that's the way that things were done, was that the first would become first.
Right. And
but Jesus changes that,
right?
Oh, the first becomes last, and the last would become first.
And even in the Old Testament, you see
the beginning,
the younger's being promoted above. It happens several times.
The smaller,
David,
over Saul, who's this giant of a man. Well, not as giant as Goliath, but he's a big man, and he's handsome in the eyes of many in the Israel, and he's seen as the guy who can fight for us. And then you got little David coming along, and he's the king, and he becomes the warrior king.
Right.
So God does these reversals throughout the history of his dealings with his people. He does these reversals, which are so wonderful because they just, you know, turn us on our heads. You know, they make us stop for a moment and say, you know what? God does use the small things. He does use the weak things so that he gets the glory and the honor. He gets the exaltation. That's why he does this. It's so wonderful to see. And he uses, you know, we think of Israel, how it's such a big nation that came out of Egypt, so much bigger than they went in, but they're just such a tiny little nation, never a very large power. I mean, the largest they were, of course, was under Solomon, but still in the realm of things and the other nations that were around them and the other nations that would eventually rise up to destroy them, they were still small and insignificant.
No, it's a great point. And with Cain, one thing God says to him is, if you do well, if you were to bring the right offering, that's my conjecture a bit there. If you were to bring the right offering, then you'd be accepted. If it was merely about his attitude, that wasn't going to be, you know, that wasn't going to change unless he became righteous. He became like Abel, which he had a problem with Abel.
He certainly had a problem with Abel. You know, when I read through this again, it reminded me of Jonah. God talking to Jonah there at the end of Jonah 4.
Oh, yes.
Do you have a right to be angry? God says to Jonah. And here he says to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, and that's what you're saying. Yeah. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so, you know, what does he go off and do? He kills his brother. You know, so much for rejecting God's word there, right? You know, so much for really listening well to his father in heaven. Well, obviously he wasn't his father in heaven. He was listening to his father, the devil.
Yeah, that's who he would eventually give in to. Okay, we know that he kills Abel and God comes to him and, you know, basically, I love the where's your brother? Like God doesn't know.
Yeah. Well, again, it's, I mean, you hear echoes of his fall. Interactions with Adam.
Yes.
So where's Adam?
Right.
Well, like God doesn't. Of course he knows.
Why were you ashamed? Why were you hiding?
Yeah.
Who told you you were naked?
Who told you you were naked? You know, God knows these things, but it's meant to elicit a response from the person he's talking to. And Cain's just like, well, I killed him. I killed my brother.
Like, done. Yeah. What can we learn from Cain's response, or what do we learn about
Cain's response? Yeah. You know, he lies to God, right? I do not know. He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?
Right. Yeah. Which I think actually the idea of keeper is shepherd. And Abel was a shepherd.
Abel was a shepherd and he wasn't, right?
Yeah. And Cain's saying, am I my brother's shepherd?
Or guardian. Yeah. Am I my brother's guardian?
And again, I'm going to throw in this little conjecture here.
A little speculation.
Sure. If it was that Cain was supposed to have brought a blood sacrifice and God says to him, if you do well, you'll be accepted. He gives God a blood sacrifice. It's his brother, which isn't great.
Right. Which is not accepted.
Not accepted. And God references it, that the your brother's blood cries out as if it's being offered. Mm-hmm. And he says, and it's going to be the ground that accepts it. Not God. And not that Cain really thought that God would accept it, mm-hmm. but still, I just think
dust you shall return.
It's trying to, that there's some highlighting being done here in the passage, the highlighting of shepherd and sacrifice and acceptance.
I mean, it's as though you can, from your, you know, your point that you're trying to make is, it's as though Cain is saying, well, God, you didn't accept my fruit or grain offering. So here's my blood offering.
Right. Yes. Right?
Here, I'll show you.
Yeah.
You know,
which is the wickedness of our sin. Mm-hmm. It's amazing how finite man can be so bold against God. And yet we are.
Yeah. That's only proven even more as you walk through the rest of this passage of chapter 4. Mm-hmm. And what portion we didn't read where Cain's line continues is there's just this continued degression into separation from God, right. Abandonment from God, this sense of just walking down into depravity more and more, culminating in Lamech, you know, who's singing.
Yes.
His
to his
praise over himself, over his murderous nature, and he becomes the epitome of the seed of the serpent,
right
there. And then, you know, we learn later, I think we've mentioned previously, chapter 5, and he died, right? There's just no sense that you're going to find hope from the line of Adam.
So what do we learn from God's punishment of Cain? That he doesn't kill him, which he deserved. He casts him out as a wanderer. He curses the ground. So first we get a cursing of the ground at the fall, and now we have a cursing of the ground for Cain, mm-hmm. because it had worked out really good for him. It was producing great, and now it's not gonna.
Now it's not gonna produce very well for him. Is that what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, he says, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. To this, I mentioned earlier, Clowney, you said, you know, how does God respond to it, to Cain's murder of his brother? Clowney writes this, he says, he says, referring to Cain, in jealous rage, Cain murders his brother Abel. God's amazing forbearance is again evident, as it was in the Garden of Eden. Cain is spared, although he is driven into exile, just as Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. So we have that sense in which, yes, we see that there's a curse placed upon him, mm-hmm. but not the ultimate curse in this world, and that is death. So there is this forbearance, there is this sense of grace, maybe. I'm not sure, maybe, if we want to use the word grace, because we typically use that with regard to salvation.
Common grace. This is beyond common, but still.
It's beyond common, but there's this sense of mercy, at least, that God is going to suffer with this person a bit more on the earth. For his purposes, which will eventually show themselves to be to show this line that there is this line of the serpent that is in the world, those that are at odds with him. And then from the next child who's born, Seth, you're going to get the line of promise. Right. And so Cain's line brings the world to what in Genesis 9, 10, and 11, right? You have the flood.
Right.
And you have the tremendous wickedness that will come upon the earth, which will result in God's worldwide flood over the face of the earth. But you'll have one line that will remain, and that will be the line of Seth through Noah.
What's the significance of the mark put on Cain? What do you think?
I don't know.
Calvin, it's interesting. Calvin pointed out that a number of commentators in his time, or that he was reading, were saying that that Cain basically ended up with some sort of Parkinson's. He didn't use that word, but still it's the...
Some sort of noticeable disease?
Yeah, well, then he would shake.
Okay.
That he would just continually shake. And Calvin says, interesting, but, you know, it's probably not. It's probably just some mark that we just don't know about. But I think the significance of a mark is, this will come up again in Scripture, the marking, that those who are of Satan are marked, and those who are of God are marked. And here's God putting a mark upon the line of Satan, or the line, the evil line, and putting it on him, that he's still under God's protection. That even, so we have the two lines, but it's not as if there's this, often in worldly philosophy or false religion, you have this Satan versus God as if they're equals.
It's not a yin and yang here, right?
Right. Yeah. And it's not, God and Satan are not vying for power. They're not, there's not a wrestling of control.
Right.
God is sovereign over all. And we are all marked by God as his. And I think that that's kind of what's going on here, this theme of God is the judge of the universe. Mm-hmm. And Cain's worried about judgment. He's worried about judgment from other people.
Yeah.
But it's God that's the ultimate judge. And his mark on Cain is just a sovereign visual.
So do you think that there was an actual visual thing on him?
I think probably, but I don't know. I can't.
Right. It's not like there's a 666 on his forehead or anything.
Right. No, I don't think that. But it does seem, because the mark is supposed to tell other people.
Yeah. There's something.
There's
something about him that would make him different, so that others wouldn't kill him. Right. Something that showed that something happened to him, so that there wouldn't be those, coming in upon him to kill him, as he is fearful of. He says, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and wanderer in the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So his fear of being killed. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign, here it's a sign, for Cain, lest anyone find him, should slay him. So some type of sign, a mark, something was on him. Obviously, if it was important to know exactly what it was, we would be told.
Right.
It's not. We just know that he was distinct in some fashion.
Exactly. So you brought up an interesting point before we were recording about the wandering of Cain.
Oh, yeah.
So what were you...
I was thinking about the language that is used here to describe the curse upon Cain to become a wanderer and a vagrant. A vagrant is obviously a very negative term, but wanderer isn't necessarily negative. And the thought came only looking at the English. I don't know what the language is in the Hebrew and if it actually works itself out. But I was also thinking about the word Hebrew itself, which some identify as the word pilgrim, a wanderer of sorts. So you have Cain, a wanderer, you have the Hebrews, wanderers, pilgrims, and that's a motif that runs through, the wilderness journey, and then moves into the New Testament for the church. What happens is you have the wanderer motif still moving its way through into the New Testament for the church, which, you know, you don't want to identify with Cain. So it's kind of this strange contrast. I'm not sure if it works itself out in any particular way, but it was just sort of this idea, you know, we're also described as exiles, living in this world in a place that's not our home by Peter. So Adam and Eve are exiled. Cain is exiled. We are exiles living in this world, but not cursed. So there's some interesting play going on there.
His exile seems to be away from the covenant community.
Yes.
Like an excommunication. Mm-hmm. And our exile is away from the curse.
It is, yeah.
Into the people of God.
Yeah. I mean, it's just this, it's just the similarity of language that that sort of threw up the, not necessarily red flags, but, oh my, I wonder if there's some type of connections that are being made through the language that we sometimes work with to try to see, you know, how God is trying to open up, or how God wants us to open up the word to get a better understanding of the depth of what's going on, or the reversals that are taking place.
I think one of the main messages of Cain and Abel is, again, this war between the two lines. And we also see the first birth of Cain being the seed of the serpent, trying to destroy the seed of the woman, because that's who Abel would have been. Yeah. He was righteous. He was the godly line. Mm-hmm. Satan, we'll see that all throughout Scripture, is always trying to stop the seed of the woman ultimately coming to Christ.
Yes.
And, of course, Cain, you know, it seems like he does stop the seed of the woman because he kills Abel.
Right. But
then we get Seth.
And they get Seth. And Seth will, you know, beget eventually Noah.
Right.
And so God's plan will not be removed.
Right. Again, it goes back to
thwarted. He will not be.
Right, exactly. God is sovereign over all things.
Absolutely.
There's not this competing who's going to win. You know, there's only God will win, and Satan, because he's self-deceived, because that's what sin does.
He'll only bring about the appearance of a win. Right, which is what the cross is, right? And the appearance of a win for Satan, although he knows it's his doom.
God is very jealous regarding how we are to worship him. We are responsible to worship him according to his word, so that what we offer him will be acceptable. Today we are to give our whole selves as offerings to the Lord, as Romans 12:1 tells us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound.
It's been good talking to you, Rob.